Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Daniel again. Daniel is a prophetic book in your Old Testament. So first half of the book, if you're picking up a Bible there in one of the chairs. Book of Daniel. Daniel starts off with six chapters of wonderful stories that are easy to follow, and then follows that up with six chapters of prophecies that just make you scratch your head. We finished the first half already. So here we are, we're wading through the second half, but just let me remind you that all scripture is profitable, right? Every bit of it. And so even those parts that we feel like we have to wade into a little bit, we're looking for God's encouragement in those words, and so we don't shy away from it at all. 1999, our family visited Jewel Cave in South Dakota. It's one of the longest, most extensive caves in the world. Currently, 220 miles of passages have been discovered. It's the fifth longest cave in the world, the second longest in the United States. And some believe that explorers are still just on the threshold, getting started, of how long this cave is actually underground. It was fascinating to hear the history behind the discovery of this cave, but I'll tell you, I remember it was a little bit unnerving as well. Around 1900, two brothers, Frank and Albert, were exploring around Hell Canyon there in South Dakota when they heard wind rushing out of the rocks. They enlarged the hole, like two good brothers would do, with dynamite, right? It was a different age. Hey, here's a hole. Let's make it bigger. And they went in and they began exploring. Now imagine, this is 1900, imagine going down into a cave, into absolute blackness, crawling into the unknown with just a lantern, and hoping it doesn't go out. In the beginning, they marked their way by tearing pages out of a catalog they took with them, you know? Just put down pages. And then they remembered, well, how did we find this cave? Cave winds. They were lost for hours before they found their way back and began a more serious search. Later on, husband and wife team by the name of Cone were enlisted to do the real exploration. The course they charted is still in use today as explorers go down, follow their track, and then try to push it even further. Now, at one point in that course, spelunkers, you know, that's cave searchers, you know, spelunkers have to crawl nearly a quarter of a mile through an opening that's about 14 inches square. So if you visit that cave and you go up there, they've got a 14-inch square thing out in front, and you can try to squeeze your way through that. Of course, when you're going into the cave, if you're searching that far in, you're not just going through a window. You're going through a tunnel, right? 14 inches and a quarter of a mile long. At one point in that course, 14 inches and about a quarter of a mile, a space so tight you can't even lift your head to see what's coming. You just keep your nose on the ground and keep inching and inching forward. The passageway is appropriately named the Miseries. Now, once again, if you went down there today and you saw a sign, somebody told you, okay, you got a quarter of a mile to go. You got to just tuck your nose down and inch your way forward. You'd be saying, I hate this. I hate this. I want to die, right? I understand that part. But at least I know where it ends. Can you imagine? What would possess you the first time to go about an eighth of a mile and say, let's keep going? Let's just keep going. I think this is going to turn out really well. Let's keep pushing for a whole quarter of a mile. No idea how long the Miseries would last. Well, that's life, isn't it? Isn't that life? That's what the Miseries are all about in our experience. There are days when you feel like you can't even pick your head up. You're just you're making your little toes work behind you to go forward. You can't even lift your head, and you have no idea how long it's going to go. No one's told you where the end of the miseries lay. How long? If you've ever asked how long in your discomfort, well, you're in good company with Daniel, aren't you? That Psalm, or Daniel, with David, Psalm 13. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? How long? So we're moving through Daniel, and the revelations progress. They become more specific as we move along. At the beginning in chapter 2, we first saw kingdoms revealed. There's going to be kingdoms. We learned in Daniel chapter 7 that there are going to be beastly kingdoms. So we got a little bit more detail. And today we're going to look into Daniel chapter 8, the worst of them all. All right? Phil and Tyler were hiking around the woods when they came upon an abandoned old mine shaft. They didn't know whether it was a cave or whether it was a mine shaft. They thought immediately, right? We don't have any dynamite to enlarge the hole. What else can we do? Let's figure out how deep it is, right? And so Phil came up first and he grabbed a little rock. He chucked it in there and nothing. Never heard the end. So Tyler picked up a bigger rock and he chucked that in there. And once again, nothing. So together they were, it must have been an old abandoned mine or something, because they found a railroad tie. And so the two of them worked, they lifted that railroad tie and they chucked it into the hole. And as they were standing there listening, all of a sudden this goat runs past them. He's going so fast, his feet are almost not touching the ground, and just leaps into the hole right in front of them. And they're standing there scratching their heads about what's going on, and a farmer comes up. The farmer says, "Have you seen our goat?" And they said, "Well, I can't believe you're asking. Yeah, he just came running through here and jumped in that hole." And they said, or the farmer said, "No, couldn't have been my goat. Mine was tied to a railroad tie." Yeah, we're going to look at a goat story in Daniel chapter 8 today. That's where this connection. Daniel 8, verse 5, "As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground." All right, we're going to look at a goat story. And like a cave tour, there is so much information to cover here. Please be patient with me. So since there's so much in Daniel 8, we're going to combine the first half of chapter 11. The reason for that is because the first half of chapter 11 covers a lot of same material, only with even more detail. So if I bored you for 30 minutes this morning with chapter 8, by the time we got to 11, you'd be throwing stuff. So we're going to combine this a little bit and we'll try to get the big picture and some lessons that God might have for us. So like a cave tour, I'm going to tell you about the passage, the big picture, and then I'm going to walk along as we go through the cave and I'm going to point out a few key focus points. All right? So the chapter starts out with Medo-Persia. Remember, in each of these visions, God reveals something about the nations. And we had started back in chapter 2. We had seen that God began the revelations with Babylon. But now we're at the end of Babylon. We're in the reign of Belshazzar. So very end. And Daniel's already seen the end coming. And so we pick up with Medo-Persia. So in Daniel 8, verse 3, 4, and verse 20, Daniel sees this ram with two uneven horns, Media, Persia. Persia was the more dominant. So a ram, two horns, two leaders, and one is more dominant. That would have been Persia. And that ram attacks to the west, attacks to the north, and attacks to the south. You pick up that story in Daniel chapter 11, and there it describes four Persian kings. So now we know for sure. We suspected he was talking about kings, but sure enough, there it said specifically four Persian kings, and the fourth one of those attacks Greece, west, north, and south. We learn from history that Xerxes indeed invaded Greece in 480 BC. It was a disaster, and it marked the beginning of the end for Persia. He exceeded himself, went after Greece, and it was the beginning of the end. So we move on. There's the first empire. The second one then is Greece. And in Daniel chapter 8, the chapter primarily before us this morning, we learn of a one-horned goat that conquers that two-horned ram and others with great speed. This is a goat that seems to be flying. His feet aren't even touching the ground. He's going so fast. And that prominent king is replaced by four lesser kings. That story as well is picked up in Daniel chapter 11, where we see that a mighty king's empire is parceled out to four who are not his descendants. Here again, history matches up for us perfectly, showing the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God in revealing this to Daniel. Alexander the Great, you know that name, of Greece. His amazing conquests were accomplished in 10 years. An additional three to get all the way to the border of India, as I understand it. But after his early death, he died in his 30s, his kingdom was divided under four generals, not an heir, four generals. So divided among four who were not his descendants. That's Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, and Cassander. Those four generals divided up the territory. So we got a big picture, and we're getting narrower and narrower. So now God reveals to Daniel what comes of that. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Again, back to Daniel, and we see how he describes from one of the lesser kings. Remember, Alexander the Great, kingdom divided among four lesser, not as accomplished. And then from one of the lesser kings arises a crafty ruler. The revelation makes it clear that this one comes up out of the ranks through intrigue, not armies, not strength, not power, but through craft. And he devastates God's people, devastates their ritual. All right, same story, Daniel chapter 11. Of the four, the kings of the north and the south clash of the four, and among the successors, in chapter 11, he's called a contemptible person, and he seizes the throne through intrigue. He desecrates the temple, sets up the abomination that causes desolation in the temple. Here again, we've got a name we can attach to that. Antiochus isn't in Daniel by name, but this is his career, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Coming from the Seleucid dynasty, Antiochus managed to make himself king through political schemes. He attempted to stamp out every trace of Judaism. This was primarily for profit. He was bankrupt, attempted a battle down in Egypt, came back, needed money, and to do that, he attempted to do it by destroying Jerusalem. He desecrated the temple. He sacrificed pigs on the altar and spread their remains all throughout the altar. They sacrificed to pagan gods in the Jewish temple. They installed temple prostitutes. Everything that would have been associated with a heathen temple, Antiochus Epiphanes brought into the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. Along the way, some 80,000 Jews were killed. One more slide on Antiochus, Daniel chapter 8 again, and this is important. God reveals to Daniel that the contemptible king, this Antiochus, is going to be destroyed. The sanctuary will be reconsecrated or rededicated to the worship of Yahweh after 2300 evenings and mornings. After 2300 evenings and mornings. And sure enough, we can go to the history books again and we can see Judas Maccabeus defeated Antiochus' army, liberated Jerusalem in 165 BC. The temple was reconsecrated in December of that year. Not positive whether it's the 14th or actually on the 25th of that year. and Antiochus died, as Daniel predicted, not in battle, but died insane in 163 BC. So there's the overview of chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 11 integrated into that. And now, so you get the big picture. You get the big picture. We saw four kingdoms. We get caught up and we see that Greece is going to be a dominant one. And within the empire of Greece, there's going to be one king that rises up through intrigue who is going to be especially devastating to the people of God. And this is what Daniel saw in his vision. So let's drop down now into the text at a few critical points. I want to have you stop, first of all, at Daniel 8, verse 12, where it reads, "It, the little horn." All right, I've gone really fast here, but if you'll remember, the little horn is the smallest of the four, right? You got the four, and out of the fourth rises this little horn. So the little horn will throw truth to the ground, and it will act, and it will prosper. Innocent enough words, but coming out of the revelation of God, you realize how devastating. He's basically saying evil is going to prevail over God's people. It will prosper. This embodiment of evil is going to prevail over Yahweh's own chosen people. He'll throw truth to the ground. This horn will act, will be effective, and it will prosper. I want to say to you this morning, don't be surprised if you see evil winning. It does not mean that God has lost the throne. Don't be surprised if you look around and you say, well, what is going on? Evil seems to be winning. And there are a number of places in the world today, you can look at any moment and say, well, evil's certainly winning there. You can look not in such a general way, but you can look at individual situations in the United States. Well, United States, evil certainly winning there. And I don't want your faith to be shaken. It's okay to say, yeah, evil seems to be prospering. And at the same time, sing our song, God is in control. Let me remind you that Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. Daniel 8 starts out with these words, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now, if you recall with me a few weeks back, you'll remember that Belshazzar was the king that saw the handwriting on the wall. He was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. So he's the very end of that dynasty. And that's where we find ourselves when Daniel gets this vision. And I was thinking about through these dates, and so there's where the cloud is. Let's imagine that's Daniel there, and he's receiving the vision of Daniel chapter 8. That would be in 551, okay? So if we go backwards, you can see that the temple was actually destroyed in 586, all right? And he's looking forward to a time when the second temple will be completed. That's 516. That hasn't begun yet. All right, so the temple has been destroyed, and of course Daniel is aware of that. He's lived through all of these years in exile in Babylon. Daniel, of all people, lived the exile. Daniel was carried away in the first deportation after Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem. He was carried off. All right. So ever since that time, he was pressed into the business of the king. Now, stay with me here just a little bit. Deported into Babylon, pressed into the service of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar is now apparently the sixth king. Nebuchadnezzar was the first. You look at history. Belshazzar would be the sixth and last in the dynasty. So Daniel has served under six Babylonian kings, and along the way, those kings have destroyed Jerusalem and tore down the temple, all while Daniel is serving. So Daniel is there in Babylon, and he's serving Israel's enemies. Daniel lived the exile like no one else. Next week, we're going to see in chapter 9 that Daniel becomes aware of Jeremiah's prophecy that this exile would last 70 years, and the nearness of that date sends him to his knees. But right now, he's got to be absolutely stunned by the revelation that Israel's troubles were only getting started. You see what's going on here? The temple is destroyed, and God is revealing to him that a new temple is going to be desecrated. He isn't even over the last heartache before the next one hits. Right? That's what I want you to feel in this text. I want you to feel that sense of despair that could have overcome Daniel. And let's remember together that in this world, we're going to have trouble. How long? That's the burning question when you're in the miseries. I read this the other day. Imagine for a moment you were born in the year 1900. At age 14, World War I breaks out, ending at age 18, leaving 22 million people dead in the world. Shortly after, a global pandemic appears, the Spanish flu, 50 million die. You survive, you're 20. At 29, you survive the global economic crisis that starts with the fall of New York Stock Exchange, causing inflation, unemployment, hunger. At age 33, Nazism comes to power in Germany. When you're 39, World War II starts and ends when you're 45. That's 60 million dead. At 52 years old, the Korean War begins. When you're 64 old, the Vietnam War starts and ends when you're 75. And then a person born in 1985, this article said, thinks that their grandparents have no idea how tough life can be, right? Yeah. Well, that's the hard part. It's almost wrong to say life can be tough, because those are epic wrongs. That's evil prospering. It's devastating kinds of news. And my friends, we are living in exile away from our true home as well. This stuff grates on us. It weighs on us. It is a burden to us, to say nothing of our individual trials, our individual circumstances. Jesus said, I want to remind you, to his disciples, behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you'll be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that you in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart. Take heart, I have overcome the world. There's your prince, there's your king, there's your savior, encouraging you, dear disciple, in spite of everything that you see, in spite of everything that you hear, in despite of the devastating news that appears on your screen every single day, he has overcome the world. All right? Now that's the bad news, and I assure you that that is not all that there is here. Look at Daniel 8 again, verse 13. I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke. So probably angels here, right? Love the pictures of angels in Daniel. Wonderful pictures, and here's just the beginning of that. One says to the other, right? A conversation. One says to the other, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes it desolate, that's that desecration of the temple? How long? How long can the temple in Jerusalem be given over to pagan worship? This is a sacrilege. How long can that go on? And the giving over of the sanctuary and host, that's the people of Israel, to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. I want to remind you that as bad as it gets, this won't end in tears. Your story does not end in tears. The battle may look like it's lost. It may look like evil is winning. It may look like evil prospers. You may be trampled down. But it does not end in tears. You've heard the bad news. Here's the good. It's very simple. It's a number. You can remember this, 2300. I just want that number to kind of run around in your head throughout this week. Bible students debate if this means 2300 days or 1150 days, half of that. 2300 days is almost 7 years. So here's the way it works. We know that the ending date is for certain. The temple was cleansed in December. Remember, I'm not quite sure about the day, but December of 165 BC, that's what's celebrated in Hanukkah. Hanukkah is actually a celebration of the reconsecration of the temple. Okay? So we have a date for that, and we can go backwards. So if it's 2300 days back from that, we come to the year when Antiochus Epiphanes began his persecution in force. It was 171 BC. But it might also mean 1150 days. You see, when he describes it as morning and evening, he might be talking about morning and evening sacrifices. And so it might not be 2300 days, it might be half of that, because he might be counting each sacrifice, one in the morning and one in the evening. Well, you can count back that way from Hanukkah, and you can count back that way, and it would refer to the time that the temple was actually desecrated. So I don't have a dog in this fight. Either one works. What we're seeing is simply that God is perfectly accurate in describing what is going to take place. And he tells Daniel through the angelic visitors, 2300 days. Now, this passage, I have to tell you, a little aside, has inspired some prophecy craziness. William Miller used 1 year for every day, 2300 year days, to calculate that Jesus would return in 1844. All right? That's 2,300 years after Cyrus issued the decree to rebuild the temple. And his movement ended up giving birth to both the Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses. All right? That came out of a misuse, a misinterpretation of the book of Daniel. That we can know that Miller and other year-day theories are wrong because this passage was fulfilled before the time of Jesus. Right? Didn't Jesus visit the temple? I think he did. The temple was up, it was running, it was functioning, and it was consecrated at the time of Jesus. So it could not be 1844. The prophecy had already been fulfilled at that time. You know what? 2300, again, I just want, because 2300 is going to be a shortcut for you. It's going to be shorthand for you. I just want you to be thinking, 2300. We want desperately and rightly to have someone say to us, it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. The miseries are about a quarter mile long. And we desperately want someone to say that. One person who says it very well is Sarah Bareilles. Her song, Orpheus, she sings in a most hypnotizing way, I'll say. She sings, come by the fire, lay down your head. My love, I see you're growing tired. So set the bad day by the bed and rest a while. Your eyes can close. You don't have to do a thing, but listen to me sing. Now listen, I know you miss the world, the one you knew, the one where everything made sense, because you didn't know the truth. That's how it works. That's a profound line right there. You miss the world, the one you knew, the one where everything made sense, because you didn't know the truth. That's how it works, till the bottom drops out and we learn we're all just hunters seeking solid ground. Yeah. We're looking desperately for some solid ground, someone to say, it's going to be all right. Someone to say, just rest. Just rest. It's going to be all right. 2300 is the good news. I don't know how long your trouble will last. I don't know what your number is. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying God's going to make all your wrongs turn right in 2300 days, all right? I don't know what your number is, but there is hope in 2300 evenings and mornings. And the hope is this: God sovereignly sets limits. He's set the limit. He has defined an end. It does not go on forever. The miseries don't just go and go and go and go. There's an end to the misery, and it's in God's hand. From Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He'll dwell with them. They'll be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." It's coming. And God knows the number of days. God knows the number of days. He sets limit on how far and how long evil is going to go. And he says, "Trust me." So say it to yourself. If you're going through a tough season right now, say it. 2300. 2300. And to you, it simply means God sets a limit. Now, what do we do in the meantime? I want to look here at the end of the chapter as Daniel describes how all of this affected him. Daniel 8, 27 now. "And I, Daniel, was overcome, and I lay sick for several days." Yeah, you bet. This is a gut punch, and he's devastated. "And then I rose and went about the king's business." Huh. Sick for some days, and then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision, and I didn't understand it. Now, certainly he must have understood something, or he wouldn't have been appalled, right? He had a grasp of something, and it didn't portend good in the immediate future. He doesn't get it all, and so he's sick for some days. But then he got up, and he rose, and he went about. Yeah, that's Belshazzar, right? That's the last in the Babylonian dynasty. That's six kings into the exile. That's serving the enemy of his people. But he gets up, and he goes about the king's business. Here's some advice as we wait for the end of the evil. Get back to work. Get back to work. I think it's simple advice. It's good advice. It's a good role model. Get back to your routine. Stay engaged in the living. God has work for you to do today, work for you to do tomorrow. But not just that. Let me push that a little bit further. Not just your routine. I want to say get back to work. Get back to work believing for the future without understanding. That's the role model that Daniel... Get back to work without understanding. Get back to work in faith, believing for the future without understanding. Here's where we remember, as I brought out in the worship just a little bit. Our answers to the problem of suffering, they must have intellectual integrity. Asking a why question, I don't discourage you. But let me just tell you, there's an end to that. You know, it only goes about so far. Important, but there's a limit to it. However, we live by promises, not by explanations. Warren Wiersbe said, "God is not standing at the end of a syllogism, nor is peace of mind found at the conclusion of an argument." Oh, I wish I would have said that, right? That is brilliant. God is not standing at the end of a syllogism, nor is peace of mind found at the conclusion of an argument. It's faith that's going to see you through. It's trust in the person of God that is going to see you through. One final observation of how to respond. First of all, get back to work, get into your routine, believe, even though you don't understand. And then one more. Now to chapter 11, to the end of the first half of chapter 11, verse 35. Some of the wise will stumble. This is talking about people in Israel. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So here, just the encouragement, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste your suffering. It has purpose, that text tells us. It has purpose. I would encourage you to accept your suffering as a gift to you by God. It focuses your hope. It takes away all those things that are just distractions. My hope is in God, God alone. My hope is not in the next president. My hope is not in the next earthly savior. My hope is in God alone. All right, so it focuses that. It's a gift. Secondly, surrender your painful experience back to Him. Keep Him in your conversation. He's in your conversation. Lord, this hurts. I thank You that You're here with me. I want to suffer in this way, in a way that honors You. I want my suffering to be glory to You by my lack of bitterness and my continued expression of faith. And then listen for God's voice in those things. Hop out of Daniel just for a second to wrap up this message, and I'm concluding. The prophet Habakkuk prophesied in Judah right about the time that Daniel was being led away. Okay? So your Old Testament book, Habakkuk, all right? That prophet was prophesying in the land right about the time he saw Daniel walk down the trail being led by Nebuchadnezzar's camels, all right? And Habakkuk is a fascinating prophet. The first two chapters are all about Habakkuk having a conversation with God and him basically giving God grief for not doing something, right? He basically say, what in the world is going on? Evil is winning. Truth is being trampled underfoot. You should probably be more active here, God. That's kind of the way, if I could summarize it, chapter 1 and 2. And then chapter 3, he comes to his conclusion. Comes right back to faith. And Habakkuk the prophet writes, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. It's a statement of faith. It's a statement of belief in the promise of God that cannot be shaken. Here's the thing. God delights to be your first, your last, and your only hope. So if there's suffering for a time that purifies that, know that He's working these things into your life to make that true. God being your first, your last, and your only hope. And then remember this number, if nothing else, from the message this morning. What's the number? 2300. It's not your number. Not your number, but it reminds us that God sets the limit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this prophecy. If our people will go home and read chapter 8 and chapter 11, their heads are going to be just spinning. I know it. Mine does. The detail, all of the complicated things that take place in these visions. And yet I think the overall message is pretty clear. You're sovereign. You rule over the affairs of mankind. You guide things to Your purposed end. And in so doing, Heavenly Father, You have numbered the days. You have numbered the days until You intervene. Lord, we long for the return of Your Son, Jesus. We look forward to that day, whatever its number might be. In Jesus' name, amen.